And it's verse number 2, the second verse, please, in Isaiah chapter 32. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, and as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Now the Lord will bless that brief reading from His Word. Now this lovely title, The Rock of Israel, is a title taken, of course, from the Psalms, as some of you will know. And I want to bring the Lord Jesus to you this evening in five different ways as the rock. It's a very lovely illustration, and it's used in this variety of ways. I want to bring him out and try to make the gospel message simple and clear and plain so that we shall all understand it. So when we're all listening, I'm reading from Isaiah 32, and we're speaking about the Lord Jesus as the rock. I want to look at him first of all as what we might call the sure rock. He's a rock to build upon, and we're going to see him as being the great foundation rock that men and women and boys and girls might safely rest upon and build upon. And in fact, it is so solemn that if you are built upon anything else this evening, you are not secure. So we want to make much of this, that the Lord Jesus is the only rock upon which to build. We want then to see him as the shadowing rock after that, and that will bring us back to Isaiah 32. We'll see the Lord Jesus there as the rock behind which we might hide, the shadow of a great rock, we have read, in a weary land. But then we want to come to another scripture where the Lord Jesus is smitten. A lovely picture in the Old Testament of the Lord Jesus being smitten at Calvary. And you remember that once upon a time the rock was smitten and the waters came out. It was a great miracle, and we believe that it was just a foreshadowing of one who was to come, and that when he would be smitten, that in fact there would be waters of life. So we're going to see him as the smitten rock. We want then to come to a very sad picture where the Lord is spoken of in Isaiah 28 as being the stumbling rock. And sometimes there are people who actually hear the gospel and they stumble over it, sometimes over the very simplicity of it, and they stumble over the rock and they can be lost. I trust that no one this evening with a knowledge of the gospel is stumbling over the rock. But we've got to look at this because it is a sad fact that many people do stumble over the gospel. And when we come to the last picture of the Lord Jesus, it's a very, very solemn picture where the Lord is seen as the smiting rock. And in fact, these are his own words. And he reminds us that one day there will be that dreadful tragedy of the rock himself coming upon men and women and upon nations, and actually, says the Lord, a terrible picture, he says, grinding them to powder. So we want to see him there in that last picture as the smiting rock. Now those are the five things that we want to look at very briefly and simply this evening. The sure rock to build upon, and the shadowing rock to hide in, and the smitten rock to from, the stumbling rock to fall over, and the smiting rock. And the Lord Jesus says, if you fall upon that rock, it will be better, because if that rock falls upon you, it will grind you to powder. So we want to look at these then, and I want to begin with the Lord Jesus as the sure rock to build upon. Now everybody, you know, is building something. And every day of our lives it would seem that we are building something, and one day the test, the great test, is going to come. It was the Lord Jesus himself who used the story. He gave us a lovely illustration, a parable, and he spoke about two men who were builders. I'm sure that perhaps the youngest boys and girls in our gathering know the story, and you know, of course, that one man went terribly wrong because he built his house upon the sand. That was a very foolish thing to do. I suppose that he seemed to be making more headway than the other man. He wasn't wasting time, it seemed, working about the foundations, and perhaps money that might have been gone into making foundations, he was able to put it into making his house look better. And I dare say that perhaps when the two houses went up, that maybe the man's whose house was built on the sand, his house might have looked even better than the other man's, because, you see, he hadn't worried about spending time and money at apparently what he thought were necessary foundations. The other man, he labored quite a bit, and he worked about the rock and made sure that he had a good rock foundation. And all the while that he was probably working, making the foundation sure, all the while this other man, he was building, and his edifice was going up, and the other man probably still working around the bottom, making sure about this foundation. Now, if you want to read through the Gospels, it would be very interesting to find men that seem to have fine buildings, but then when the Lord Jesus confronted them, he had to point out that really their buildings weren't very safe because they weren't founded upon the rock. You remember the man Saul of Tarsus? You remember the fine building that he had? If you had lived in Jerusalem at that time, and if you had asked anybody about Saul of Tarsus, they all knew him. If you had asked anybody about Nicodemus, they all knew him too. And he seemed to have a fine building. Here were two men that were building away every day, and they were building upon a very sandy, shaky foundation because they were building something that wasn't based upon Christ. And then, of course, you know that one day on the Damascus Road, that Saul's foundation, well, his lack of foundation was revealed, and all that he had somehow, it toppled around him and fell to pieces. And the same thing happened to Nicodemus when he came one night to the Lord Jesus, and he had so much that he might have boasted about to men. But the Lord Jesus says, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You haven't got a right start. You haven't got a sure foundation. And those two men just had to see their buildings topple around them. What was wrong was that they hadn't started properly. They weren't built upon a right foundation. Well, now you say, I would want to be built upon a right and a true and a proper foundation. Because after all, when the storm comes, it's not just a matter of something for time and something for life. It's something that has got to do with eternity. And that man, that boy or girl, is a very wise person who says, I want to be built upon a right and a proper and a sure and a lasting foundation. You say, can you direct me? Can you tell me what is the foundation upon which to build? Well, now, we just need to go back to the story and listen again to the Lord Jesus. And what the Lord Jesus said was this. He said, look, there are people who hear my words, but they don't pay any heed to them. They go on building, but they don't build upon what I'm saying. Now, those are the people that are building on sand. And that house will fall when the storm comes. It won't stand the test of the storm, and everything will fall. But, says the Lord Jesus, if a man hears my words, and if he carefully responds to what I'm teaching and builds upon what I say, well then that man is the man who's building upon a rock foundation. So the Lord Jesus makes it very simple. He says, look, build upon what I say, respond to what I'm teaching you, go by what I'm trying to tell you, and if you build upon my words, he says, then you are built upon the rock. But then that brings another question. You say, well, now, I want to do that, but what did he say? Now, we saw this afternoon that the Lord Jesus said many things when he was here, and we mentioned that in the Gospel by Matthew alone, for instance, about two-thirds of that Gospel is actually the spoken words of the Lord Jesus. But now, I ask you a question. You ask me, what did he say? And I ask you a question, what did he say about what? What do you want to know about? I tell you what you should want to know about. You should want to know, for instance, about sin. What did the Lord Jesus teach about sin? And you should also want to know about eternity, and you should say, what did he teach about eternity? You would want to know about the way to be saved, and you should ask, what did he teach about salvation? And you know, there's no point in you coming to me for my opinion, or me going to you for your opinion, because your opinion and my opinion, they're really of no value. What we want to do, my dear friend, this is for eternity. We've got to go back to the words of the Lord Jesus and see what he said, see what he taught. And whatever he said, we'll believe it. Whatever he taught, we'll build upon it. Now, says the Lord Jesus, you're a wise person. If you hear what I say and build on my teaching, respond to my preaching and do what I tell you, that's a wise person, and that's the person who's building on the rock. Now, some people don't want to hear much about sin. Some people don't believe that they are sinners. And sometimes they don't believe they are sinners because they don't know what sin is. And I find that over and over again in almost every part of the world, it's nearly necessary to keep defining sin and to keep telling people what sin is. Sometimes people don't like to hear what sin is. Sometimes people are not interested. There are some people, and they sort of shrug the shoulders, and they say, well, we're all sinners, and that seems to give them some comfort. The fact that everybody's a sinner, that seems to give some people a kind of false comfort. Well, they say, we're all in the same boat. We've all got the same problem. And that's a very foolish way of looking at things. Just because everybody else is a sinner and going on to eternity in his sins, that's no reason for you sitting back and thinking, well, it doesn't matter about me. We've got to find out what sin is and find out how terrible it is to be a sinner, and then to discover that in fact it is possible to have our sins forgiven, and to find out that there is only one way to have our sins forgiven. And to find out, too, that there is not a single thing that we can do ourselves to get rid of our sins. And for the answers to all of these problems, you've got to go to the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And he says again, if you build upon what I'm teaching you, then you're a wise person, and your house will stand the test of the storm, the judgment, when it comes. Now, what is sin? Is everybody a sinner? Are you a sinner? You see, old preachers used to talk about us being sinners by nature and by practice. And that's very good. It's very hard to improve upon. What they meant was, of course, that we are sinners by nature because we were born in sin. You and I were born in sin. We could do nothing about that. We inherited an old sinful nature. It might be that it gives us a lot of trouble and we wish we didn't have it, but we have it. We were born like that. And the first way to blessing is to acknowledge that and to say, yes, I know I'm a sinner by nature, and the Lord Jesus taught that. He taught that we were born in sin, and the Lord Jesus taught that we did have indeed an old propensity towards sinning, and that in fact, as he said, we were actually slaves to sin. Now, if you resent that word slavery, and maybe you don't think that you're in bondage to sin, maybe you don't imagine that you're a slave to sin, well, if you don't agree with that, there is only one way really that you could disprove it, and that would be by stopping sinning. That would mean that you would never do another wrong thing, that you would never again miss the mark, that you would live perfectly from this night onward, that you never again would do or say a single thing that was wrong in any sense of the word. Everything that you would do from now on would actually bring glory to God. Oh, you say, I couldn't live like that. There was only one man who lived like that. And the Lord Jesus lived perfectly. He never spake a word that needed an apology. He never took a step that he ever regretted. He never did a single thing that was wrong. He never ever had to look back and say, I'm sorry I did that. He never had to look back and say, I'm sorry that I said that, or I'm sorry I said it in that way, or I'm sorry that I said it at that time. He lived absolutely perfectly. And if you and I can't live like him, we are sinners. And the fact is that we shall never stop sinning because we are in bondage. We are bond servants, bond slaves to sin. Now, if you think that's not important, let me remind you of this, that God hates sins. And another thing, God will punish sins. And there is one way that God will punish them, and that is that he sends men to hell if they die in their sins. You say, I don't believe in hell. So you don't believe in heaven either then? Oh, you say, I'd like to believe in heaven, but not in hell. Well, let me tell you that you're not being fair. You're not being honest. Because if I were to say to you, well, then tell me, how do you know about heaven? Where did you learn about heaven? Oh, you say, the Bible's full of it. The Lord Jesus talked about it. Does it come as a surprise to you to know that the Lord Jesus spake more often about hell than he did about heaven? My dear friend, you and I have been born in sins. We have lived in sins, lived sinning. And the Lord Jesus himself taught that if you die in your sins, you lose your soul. You'll go down to hell. Hell is real. The lake of fire is real. God's judgment against sins is a reality. And if you die tonight, in less time than we could carry your body out, your soul would be in hell. Jesus taught it. And that man is a wise man who builds on what Jesus taught. He's building on the rock. So Jesus taught we were sinners. He taught too that we couldn't do a thing to save ourselves. He taught the terrible reality of judgment to come. But he also taught that there was a heaven. And he taught too that there was a way for the forgiveness of sins. Let me ask you, are you building upon what he taught? Are you building upon him? Are you founded upon him? Because if you're not, I don't know what else you have, and it doesn't matter. You're built on sand, and you'll perish when the storm comes. What a lovely verse is this one that we read from chapter 32. Some of us were helped by this verse. I know that I was when I was a young believer. The shadow of a great rock in a weary land. It's a whole mixture, you know, of metaphors, illustrations. Here's a man who's traveling in the wilderness, traveling through the desert, and the wind is rising, and the tempest is coming, and he's thirsty, and he's weary, and the whole land is weary about him. And suddenly, in the distance, he sees a great rock. Maybe associated with the great rock, he sees rivers of water. How welcome would the rivers of water be in a dry place? And how welcome the shadow of a great rock in a land that is desert and weary and barren, a hiding place from the wind and from the heat of the sun. I'll tell you what helped me very simply from this verse. When I was a young Christian, I tried to visualize this great rock. I thought, here, up here, is the sun beating down upon this weary traveler making his way through the desert. He sees the rock over here. He makes his way to it. He's thirsty. He's weary. The sun's beating down upon him. What do you think he does? Does he stretch himself out upon the rock and lie with his face to the sun? Oh, no, no. He wants out of the heat of the sun. He wants away from this oppressive heat of the sun that's causing his thirst and making him so uncomfortable. So what he does is what you would have done. He gets round to the other side of the rock and he finds the shadow there. What causes the shadow? I'll tell you what causes the shadow. The rock is there taking the full blast of the heat of the sun, intercepting it, coming between the sun and the man. If he's in the shadow, if you get into the shadow, it means that the rock is coming between you and the sun, and you're cool in the shadow because the rock is standing, protecting between you and the sun. You know, it's all a lovely picture of Calvary. When you go to the cross, here is the Lord Jesus taking all the heat and the weight and all the severity and the pain of that judgment that was due to my sins. And what do I do at Golgotha, at Calvary? I hide myself behind him. I shelter behind him. And the wind that blows and the sun that shines, the heat of the judgment that's coming down, it comes upon him. And he stands between me and the judgment and bears what should have been mine. And I'm safe. Because a man has become my hiding place and taken the judgment for me. He has become a mediator. A mediator. You see, these sins of mine, they've all been accumulating. The things that we have done wrong, the words, the actions, the deeds, the looks, the thoughts, all these things that are displeasing to God, they've been accumulating. And if God judges me for them, it will be just like the tempest blowing upon me. One day at the great white throne, that tempest will blow. Thousands, millions of people will leave that great white throne in the tempest of a judgment that will consign them to the heat of the fire for eternity. The only hope for me is that if only someone else could somehow bear my judgment and take the penalty, I could be saved. For myself, if I have to bear it, if I have to endure it, if I have to pay the debt, if I have to pay the penalty, it will take a long eternity. Can and you think of it. It used to strike terror to me when I was a boy, when I tried to imagine an eternity without end. I used to have a Sunday school teacher for some years. The same person taught me in Sunday school. We were a class of boys, and sometimes we didn't listen too well. And sometimes when we weren't listening too well, there was something she used to do with us. I remember the first time she did it. She took a ring from off her finger, and she handed it to me. She said, "I want you to find the end of the ring." We thought it was a game, you see, but the boys were all listening now, you see. This class of boys, and I was one of them, we were all, as we say, we were all ears now. We're all listening, you see. So we laughed at the idea of it, you see, finding the end of a ring. And she would say, "Go on, find the end of it. Look for the end of it," she said, "and tell me what you find. Take it," she would say. And I remember taking the ring. And I would go round and round and round and round. She would say, "Well," I said, "Miss, there is no end." She said, "Say that again." I said, "There is no end." She said, "Say it again." I said, "Miss, there is no end." She said, "Give it to the next boy." He took the ring. She said, "See what you can find." He said, "Miss, there is no end." She said, "Say it again." I said, "There is no end." He said, "There is no end." "Say it again," she said. He said, "Miss, there is no end." She did that with every boy in the class. So that before the school was finished, maybe about 21, 24, 25 times, we had heard this expression, "There is no end." Then she would say, "That, boys, is eternity. There is no end." I remember going home as a boy, going to bed, lying, looking at the ceiling, closing my eyes then, and thinking to myself, "I'll count to 100, and I'll imagine that every count, every point is a year. If I was to count 1, wait for a year, count 2, wait for a year, count 3. Oh, it'll take a long time to count to 100. But there's an end." I thought, "I'll count to 1,000. And I'll imagine that every count is a year. 1,000 years in hell." And I couldn't understand it, and it frightened me, and I'm glad it did. I remember one night thinking, 1,000 times 1,000 is 1,000,000. 1,000,000 years in hell. But to that, there is an end. And then the words would come back to me and they would haunt me. "There is no end. There is no end." And I couldn't understand it. I was glad one night that I found a man who could be my hiding place. And I sheltered behind him. And I knew that all the judgment of God in eternity would never touch me. I was sheltering behind the man who bore it for me and instead of me, and I was in the shadow. His judgment would never reach me. Tell me, are you building on Christ? Are you hiding in Christ? Don't hide behind religion. Won't do. God's judgment will blow your hiding place away. Don't hide behind ritual, culture, education, or anything else but Christ. Because nothing else but Christ will do. Why are people so lax about it? Tell me. Why do some shrug the shoulders and don't care? I can assume, only assume, they don't know what sin is. They don't know how real hell is. They don't know how much God hates sin. Or they don't know how simple is salvation. Why are you not saved? I don't know. But you should find an answer. He's the sure rock and the shadowing rock. And he's the smitten rock. One day Moses took the rod. God says to him, "Smite the rock, Moses." Do you know what Moses had done with that rod? He had put that rod out over Egypt, and the plagues had come. God's judgment had come. He had stretched that rod out over the rivers, and they had turned to blood. He had stretched that rod out over the sea, and it had rolled back. It was God's rod. Now, says God to Moses, "Smite the rock." And Moses takes the rod of judgment, and he smites the rock. And from the smitten rock, the streams of water flow out, and the nation drinks from the water flowing from the rock that was smitten. That's like Christ, you know. The rod of judgment smote him at Golgotha, and the waters of salvation flow. You know what we sing sometimes? Grace is flowing like a river. Millions there have been supplied. Still it flows, as fresh as ever, from the Savior's wounded side. None need perish. All may live, for Christ has died. The rock has been smitten, and the waters flow. You could drink this evening and be satisfied. Or you can die in your thirst and lose your soul. But what does this mean, that he is the stumbling rock? I'll tell you what it means. You imagine a city like Corinth. One day this little apostle Paul comes in. They tell us he was just a little man. I don't know, that's what tradition says. He was a little man. And he came to Corinth and he started to preach. There were some very wise men in Corinth, very cultured men. And Paul could have argued with them. With the best of them, he could have debated. And he was afraid of that. And he knew that there was a temptation, that because he was no fool, you know. He was a university graduate, Saul of Tarsus. And he knew that he could argue with the best of them, and maybe even beat them in the argument. And I somehow get the feeling that he rather liked an argument. Some people are like that. And you get the feeling almost from his writings that Paul, somehow, he relished an argument. He liked a debate. But when he went into Corinth, he says, "Look," he says, "I could have argued I could have debated. I could have maybe won the argument. I could have beaten them in debate. But he said, when I went to Corinth, he said, I determined that I would know nothing in Corinth, nothing among you, only Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He said, I determined that I would preach the cross and nothing else. Oh, you say, Paul, you'll not get very far preaching that message here. Anyway, he said, I'm going to preach nothing else, only the cross. And he preached the cross. And maybe for the first time, the Jews and the Gentiles of Corinth, they found that they have something in common. And you see this old bigoted Jew, and he's standing side by side with a Gentile, an old depraved Gentile, and they're standing together, and they're listening to Paul preaching in the open air in the middle of Corinth. And the one says to the other, did you ever hear such nonsense? You hear that Jesus of Nazareth that he's preaching about? You know, says the Jew, he was just an imposter. Presented himself as Messiah, and our nation crucified him as an imposter. We didn't believe that he was the Messiah. And the old Gentile would say, listen to him, listen to him. You know what they called him? A babbler. They said, listen to the babbler. And they listened to him. And the Jew and the Gentile, they laughed together. Laughed at Paul. Foolishness, says one. Nonsense, says another. And they laughed at the preaching of the cross. You know what they were doing? Stumbling over the rock. What did Paul do? Change his message? Make it nice, topical? Oh, no, no, no. Paul kept on preaching the cross. And if you'd said to Paul, "I look, Paul, that message is driving some people away," Paul would say, "Well, that's not my business. My business is to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And he kept at that. That's what he preached. A crucified Savior, the only means of salvation. And Paul preached that to them that were perishing. He knew it was foolishness. But then one day, the miracle happened, and a Jew got saved. Then a Gentile, then another Jew, then another Jew, then another Gentile. And after a while, there was quite a company of them in Corinth. What about the rest of the populace of Corinth? They stumbled over the rock. You say, do people do that today? Indeed they do. There's some people, you know. And if you told them that if they crept on their bare knees from here to the center of Melbourne for salvation, they'd do it. They would do it. Some people would do it. You give them a list of penance to do, and they'll do it. If they think it'll bring salvation. But when you just tell them, look, the work is all done. There's nothing to be done. The Savior is alive, and He's seated in the heavens. And He wants you to come and acknowledge your sins and receive Him as Savior and rest in what He has done. They say, don't believe that. Stumbling over the rock. Oh, there's some people in our meeting tonight and you don't want to be saved. Well, that's sad. That's your business. But what is even more sad is that maybe there is someone who does want to be saved. And you're stumbling over the rock. Stumbling over the simplicity of God's way of salvation. Everything finished. Everything done. The Savior has bled and died and taken the judgment. Says God, rest there. That's where I rest. Here's a work that has satisfied God. I sometimes tell people in gospel meetings over the world about our late dear brother, Mr. Sam McCandless, whom you knew very well, many of you. And he used to say to me, you know, he said, I was saved on the grounds of the burnt offering. I said, that's very good, but there's not many people saved on the grounds of the burnt offering. What did he mean? You know what he meant? He meant this, that the burnt offering in the Old Testament was an offering that satisfied God completely. And what he did one night was this. He said, well, if this has satisfied God, it's enough for me. And he rested there. And he would have told you that he was saved on the grounds of the burnt offering. My dear friend, what a kind of a predicament are you in this evening, that you want to be saved? And here is an offering that has entirely satisfied God. And you're not satisfied? Doesn't make sense. God is satisfied and asks you to rest where he is satisfied. But he's the smiting rock. This is what the Lord Jesus himself taught. He said, look, if you fall upon this rock, you'll be broken. You'll come pleading mercy. You'll be broken in repentance, broken in sorrow for your sins, broken upon the rock, crying to God, a broken man like Saul of Tarsus. Whosoever falls on this rock shall be broken. Now that's a sad thing, to have to fall upon him and to be broken to pieces in repentance. But it's the only way, says the Lord Jesus. The worst thing is this, that upon whomsoever this rock shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Better to fall on the rock and be broken now and be saved than to have the rock fall upon you in judgment and be ground to powder. And so, here is the rock. Lovely title, The Rock. The sure rock to build upon. The shadowing rock to hide in. The smitten rock to drink from. The stumbling rock that you might fall over. The smiting rock that might fall upon you. Oh, I urge you to make Christ your Savior tonight. Trust him. Don't dare to leave it any longer. May God help you.